The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Well, we turn the page on yet another month on the Roman calendar, September the 1st. And this is the debut day of the new program we referred to yesterday, Live by Every Word. That's the name of it. Brian Davis will be kicking that off at the top of the next hour. Well, this past weekend, conservative commentator Glenn Beck had his rally. I didn't read too much about this over the weekend, but I noticed this morning that the name of it was All Lives Matter, a response to, of course, the Black Lives Matter movement that's gathered some steam here in the last few months. But I thought it was interesting, not knowing much about the rally itself, just in looking at the coverage that the rally got and the estimated turnout for Mr. Beck's All Lives Matter, 20,000 people. And when you compare it to the Black Lives Matter rally in Minnesota that happened, I think it was on Sunday or maybe Saturday, the one with chants calling on blacks to kill the police, pigs in a blanket, you probably read some few things about that. That drew, I think it was 325 people to the rally. And which rally do you suppose got the most media coverage? Well, of course, it was the Black Lives Matter protest up in Minnesota. And given what they were saying, it certainly deserved to get some coverage. And there's quite a few people outraged at what was being chanted. But then you look at the other rally, where you had blacks and whites coming together. It did bring back memories of what happened there in Charleston after the shooting a while back. And just the response and all that my father had to say about just how unusual that was. And how for a brief moment it really did heal the races, or at least the great racial divide. And you can't fault the sincerity of those people that, of all races, are trying to come together. And there's no doubting the numbers. A lot more people turned out for the one in Birmingham than for the one up in Minnesota. But is this rally, the one in Birmingham, the better one, the one that wanted to try to bring blacks and whites together, is this rally the beginning of a movement that will sweep the nation and perhaps begin to heal this gigantic racial divide that now exists in America? There was one Christian minister who told Mr. Beck that what happened in Birmingham, this is in Alabama, that it was a sign that America was in the midst of a great awakening. A great awakening. I'm not sure what it means or where that is headed, if in fact it is something that is happening or could happen. But is it true? Is it what your Bible says about the United States in these latter days? That there would be, I presume, a great spiritual awakening that would heal the wounds that are running so deep right now. If you step back and look at the world at large, is the world in the midst of a great awakening? If you think about, well, what we've been preaching for so long, even going back to the days of Herbert Armstrong, the ministry of Jesus Christ, how that he came to this earth to qualify to rule the world. He came to qualify to replace Satan on the throne of this earth. That's clearly revealed in the scriptures, throughout the Gospels. He was born to be king, it says in Luke 1. The gospel he preached, if you know your Bible, the gospel he preached was about the soon coming kingdom of God. the establishment of God's government on this earth. And during his earthly ministry, he trained messengers who would go out and proclaim a message to an unbelieving and slumbering world, if the truth be told. They nevertheless did proclaim that message about the soon coming return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of God's government on earth. You know about this history if you've been listening to this program or others that we produce for very long. Jesus Christ personally chose those 12 original apostles to be ministers, to carry on the work that he began. And how did the world respond to that message? How did they respond to the message that Jesus brought? What happened to most of those apostles? We've talked some about that true history of God's true church. You need to get that wonderful book that we have, going by that same title, The True History of God's True Church, and see what's happened to God's servants. I've been reading the Wonderful World Tomorrow booklet recently. This is the one by Herbert Armstrong. And the way that he sets the stage for that book, talking about that soon coming kingdom and all that God will establish in the wonderful world tomorrow, a godly system of education, of industry and commerce, of business, government. But before he gets into that, he takes one last obituary look at today's world. That's from chapter 2 of the book, where he says, "Reluctant though we are to recognize it, we find the established religious organizations which profess the name of Jesus Christ teaching the diametric opposite of his teachings, condemning the customs he practiced, following instead the pagan customs that he condemned." That's true. If you know the true history of God's true church, you can prove this out for yourself. But stepping away from traditional Christianity for a moment, what about the rest that this world has to offer? Is there hope for other regions in this world? Regions with populations running into the billions now. Mr. Armstrong says, look at the other religions of the world. Buddhism, Shintoism, Taoism, Confucianism, Islam, Hinduism, and the others. In most countries where these religions are embraced, we find illiteracy, poverty, degeneration, misery, suffering, despair, general unhappiness. None of them has produced a happy world. They've spawned communal wars, hatreds, and violence. None of those have spawned a great awakening. We're not in the midst of a great awakening, whether in the United States or anywhere else around the world. Your Bible actually says that what we're in the midst of right now is a great slumbering. Look at the world today. The educational system in the West is decadent and immoral. It's driven by a liberal anti-God agenda. It's churning out students by the tens of thousands, brainwashed in political correctness. They go in and they come out farther from God than when they went in. Science and technology, well, they've created a push-button dream world for us. And by us, I mean the prosperous Western nations. But what about the poverty-stricken regions that have no access to these modern wonders and have these modern wonders created a better life for those of us in the West, in the more prosperous Western nations? Science and technology certainly haven't taught people how to put the added hours and days of leisure time to beneficial use. And so you see, many in the West, young people in particular, with money in their pockets, gadgets all around, and yet addicted to drugs, to promiscuity, unhappy, discouraged, depressed, suicidal. What about government? There's basically only three or four types in this world today. Have any of them brought universal peace and prosperity and happiness and joy to all the citizens in the nation or groups of nations? Mr. Armstrong said, today, as in ancient times, too many of those who seek offices of power over the peoples of cities, states, districts, or nations promise great benefits. Well, we hear a lot about that in the United States, in the UK, all these benefits. They promise great benefits, pose as public benefactors, while their inner motives are ambitions for personal power and wealth. And then later he says, governments promise peace, but bring wars. They promise benefits for the people, and then extract from the people the cost of the benefits, plus excessive costs of government. Does that sound familiar? Government promises are empty. The people are the pawns who fork over the money in order to get part of it back. We fail to find in human government any knowledge of life's purpose or dissemination of the true values. You don't find solutions to the mounting problems of this world in government. More and more you see government making matters worse. You'll notice Mr. Armstrong said there, today, as in ancient times, human nature remains the same. It's the same old human nature, except that it gets worse. It gets worse over time, not better. So Paul said to the brethren in Rome, he said to them, now is high time to awake out of sleep. Because in his day, as it is in our day, the spirit of slumber is strong. It's a great slumbering. I know I've been talking a lot here of late about Philip Hammond's visit to Iran to reopen the British embassy. Just want to make a few more points on this, or at least let Melanie Phillips make a few points from her column yesterday. The Iran deal makes a terrible war inevitable. She says Philip Hammond, the foreign secretary, stood to attention 8 days ago as the Union Jack was flown once again in the grounds of the newly opened, reopened British embassy in Tehran. In Britain, the event was greeted with indifference. There was virtually no comment other than to note exciting new opportunities for trade. Well, it's an opportunity for British companies to make money. Those are the ones excited about this deal. The rest, they're indifferent. Doesn't much matter. We're busy doing other things. We're busy slumbering. The embassy was closed in 2011 after being stormed by an Iranian mob protesting at increased sanctions. Hammond says Iran is now a reformed character. They've changed in those 4 years, evidently. 1 week later, its leaders' own utterances have made him look like an idiot. In addition to dozens of terror attacks around the world, Iran arms and otherwise aids Hezbollah and Lebanon, Hamas, and, well, you've heard all of this before. We've gone through it before. It's the number one state sponsor in terrorism. It provided material support for the 9/11 hijackers, of all things. It remains, she says, in a state of self-declared war against the West. It's a threat to America. It's a threat to Britain. And what is Britain's response? To roll over and go right back to sleep. She's one of the few. Giving a sobering warning, one of the few remaining realists in the UK. We played that clip from her yesterday in that interview with the Israeli TV station. She writes, "So how can Britain justify its haste to embrace this murderous regime? Iran's leaders, he said, genuinely wanted to rebuild ties with the West. Yet even as the Union Jack was being hoisted, demonstrators outside the embassy were screaming, 'Death to America and death to Britain.' Not welcome back. The same chance. But these, as I read to you yesterday or recently, these are mere slogans in the minds of the foreign secretary in the UK. And you've got to separate sloganeering with what they're actually doing." And yet, Melanie Phillips, as she often does, as many others have done, she explains what it is Iran is doing. Death to America, death to Britain. She says, "Britain and Iran," said Hammond, "saw eye to eye on defeating ISIS in Syria and Iraq. But Iran is using the ISIS campaign to embed itself still further in Iraq and Syria in order to foment the chaos which will cement its own regional hegemony." We've talked about this before. It suits Iran's purposes to keep it unstable and chaotic in Iraq and Syria. And then Melanie says this, Melanie Phillips, "The mass indifference in Britain to this lethal turn of events results from an equally lethal public mood. Having concluded that they were lied to about Iraq, the public seem to have decided they won't ever again trust reports of any threat to themselves from Middle Eastern regimes." In other words, Britain rolls over and goes right back to sleep. Mass indifference. A lethal public mood. Well, we were lied to about Iraq, so I guess what we should do this time is just ignore it. Ignore the danger. Ignore the threat. Finally, Melanie Phillips says it's a one-sided war, which, incredibly, its American and British victims pretend isn't happening. The flag hoisted last week in the Tehran embassy was not red, white, and blue at all, just white. Just white, the white flag of surrender. Well, that's the same flag being raised in the United States. Because the spirit of sleep, the spirit of slumber is so strong. Mr. Armstrong said, "When we take a hard, cold, realistic view of conditions and trends, they do point inevitably to a fast approaching world crisis of combined nuclear war, starvation, uncontrollable disease epidemics, crime and violence, and the extinction of human life on this planet." That's what a hard, cold, realistic view reveals. And it's backed up with hundreds of prophecies. Surely, there must be hundreds, dozens and dozens of prophecies for sure. That's reality. The Iran deal makes a terrible war inevitable. It is inevitable. She's right. Mr. Armstrong was right. You step back and look at the world today. There's no great awakening that's happening. It's just the opposite, sad to say. Just the opposite. All these reports over here and in the United States, in fact, about the migrants, the refugees, just streaming into Europe and Italy, Austria, Germany, Greece, and the mounting death toll. There were 71 people trapped in a truck or a lorry just last week. In the back of a truck trying to flee the war in Syria. And the truck was abandoned and left locked. And all 71 of them suffocated to death, including four little children. One little baby, in fact, whose last breath happened in the back of a darkened trailer that had been locked shut and abandoned in Austria. This came right at about the time 117 people drowned in the Mediterranean, trying to make it from Libya across the Mediterranean Sea into Europe. The Washington Post says the deaths added to a toll of at least 2,500 people who have lost their lives this year while seeking sanctuary to Europe. That's the problem of those that die trying. And then there's the problem of those that make it in and that bring all of their burdens and, in some cases, their violent activities. There was a case in Italy where a young 18-year-old from the Ivory Coast, an asylum seeker, he made it into Italy, hungry, needing money, and so he decided to rob an older couple, and he slashed the throat of a 68-year-old Italian man, and then went chasing after his 70-year-old wife, who was so terrified, she ran off the balcony and plunged to her death. Now, this has Italy up in arms. Who's going to step forward in government to solve these problems? To protect Italian citizens? It's happening all over the world. More than 100,000 refugees have arrived to Italy this year. Just this year. Last year was 170,000. So they're on pace to exceed that. And you can see why. Patience is wearing thin among many of the Italian residents. You can see why there's regions, counties that are refusing to accommodate any more. You can see why political parties campaigning on the platform of no more immigrants are increasing in popularity. We've talked about the problem in Germany. There was an interesting Spiegel piece yesterday, August 31st, titled "Dark Germany, Bright Germany, Which Side Will Prevail Under the Strain of Refugees?" Well, that's a good question, because as the article brings out, anger is in the air. Which Germany will step forward? The one that welcomes all these migrants in with open arms? Or the darker Germany? Germany's at a critical crossroads. This article says, as I said, this is from Spiegel. But how long will this consensus, this alliance of reason, hold up? That's just one of many questions that must now be addressed. As many as 800,000 refugees and migrants may arrive in Germany this year, according to estimates. And even if we don't really know how things will develop in coming years, one thing is certain: the numbers aren't likely to drop appreciably. The civil war in Syria grinds on. There's no end in sight to terror in Iraq. And the situation in Eritrea isn't likely to improve anytime soon, to name just a few significant drivers of migration. People are fleeing. These nations that are breaking down. There's no great awakening in Syria. There's no great awakening in Eritrea. It's also certain that the newcomers will change our country. Germans have only recently become used to the idea that they live in a country of immigration, and now the next illusion is being destroyed, that there is such a thing as controlled immigration. It isn't just the best minds that are coming to us. It's people fleeing Assad's barrel bombs and Islamic State brutality. They're running for their lives, whether they're illustrious or illiterate. See, it's the same problem as the United States. And they're running for different reasons, of course. But the U.S. is welcoming in a lot of the illiterates and many criminals to go along with it. Spiegel says, now, though, the situation is a different one. The refugees are going to be a burden on the country. That much is clear. They will move into apartments that are already in short supply in some cities. They will present a challenge to teachers because children who speak no German will enter the school system. They will not be kind of, this will not be the kind of summer fairy tale that 2006 was. It's different this time. So which Germany will show up? Which side will prevail? Bright Germany or dark Germany? Well, the article goes on and talks about all these illegal camps that are popping up all over Europe, like the jungle. We talked about that one last week, I believe it was. And how the EU has done virtually nothing to secure its borders. And so you have independent states within the Union that are taking steps to secure their own borders. Where will this lead? Well, the problem's not limited to Europe, as this other piece from the Washington Post points out. It says, as tragedies shock Europe, a bigger refugee crisis looms in the Middle East. It says, while the world's attention is fixed on the tens of thousands of Syrian refugees swarming into Europe, a potentially far more profound crisis is unfolding in the countries of the Middle East that have borne the brunt of the world's failure to resolve the Syrian war. Not all of them are risking everything to get on a boat or to travel great distances. Many of them are just trying to get out of Syria and into Lebanon, or out of Iraq and into Jordan. How's it going to impact those nations? They're not in the midst of a great awakening right now in Lebanon, I can tell you. It says those reaching Europe represent a small percentage of the 4 million Syrians who have fled into Lebanon, Jordan, Turkey, and Iraq, making Syria the biggest single source of refugees in the world and the worst humanitarian emergency in more than four decades. It says as the fighting grinds into a five years, the realization is dawning on aid agencies, the countries hosting the refugees and the Syrians themselves, that most won't be going home anytime soon, presenting the international community with a long-term crisis that it is ill-equipped to address and that could prove deeply destabilizing for the region and the wider world. Look at the impact. Would you call this a world that is stable and secure? A world where peace and prosperity is spreading? Do you see this as a world that is finally awakening to truth? The Washington Post says the failure is first and foremost one of diplomacy. Quoting Antonio Guterres, the UN High Commissioner for Refugees, the conflict has left at least 250,000 people dead in the strategic heart of the Middle East and has displaced more than 11 million overall. Yet there's still no peace process, no discernible solution, and no end in sight. That's a spokesman for the United Nations. The last best hope for peace in the world. So we were told back in 1945. This is our last chance. This is our last chance to come together to make it work. Some, I suppose, saw that as a great awakening. Herbert Armstrong didn't. He was actually there when the UN was first coming together. He was roaming the halls of this new organization. And he was writing to his listeners, to his viewers, or readers for the plain truth, saying, I don't see here the seeds for peace, but rather for the next war, the next round of war. Human nature is the same. In Syria, there's no end in sight. The Post says, finally, the crisis has gone on so long that some children have forgotten where they're from. Rashid Hamidi, age 9, remembers his house with bedrooms for himself and his siblings and a garden where roses grew. He remembers tanks and bullets and running in fear from bombs. Later on, the article, just think of the toll, by the way, that this is taking on children. Yesterday, we talked about 15-year-olds in the poppy fields in Mexico harvesting drugs so that many in the United States, also young people, no doubt, can get their fix of heroin. Then you have youths streaming across the border, the southern border of the U.S. You have these youths that can't even remember their home, or barely can. Later in this Washington Post piece, it says you can't have 25% of your country full of another citizenry and not have problems. That's what it's quoting an individual there, but that's what Lebanon and Jordan are facing. And that's what the United States is facing. If the real number of illegals is 30 to 50 million, rather than the 11 million that experts have said it's been on for the last 20 years, well, you're looking at increasingly, you're moving toward a fourth of the country containing the citizenry from another nation or multiple nations. The Post says at least one out of every four people living in Lebanon is a Syrian refugee. Most of them are Sunni Muslims, and their presence risks upsetting the country's delicate sectarian balance, just as the arrival of 100,000 Sunni Palestinian refugees after the creation of the State of Israel in 1948 skewed the Muslim-Christian balance, eventually triggering the tensions that plunged Lebanon into civil war. No great awakening in Lebanon, you can be sure. And yet you look at this world today. These are just a few of the challenges, the problems that nations are facing. And in all too many cases, you have people responding like what Melanie Phillips described in her article. They're indifferent. They don't really care. All of these earth-shaking events, all of these earth-shaking jolts in different places, and yet the world has drifted into a deep, deep sleep. So many Bible prophecies being fulfilled almost weekly, almost daily in some cases. And yet the overwhelming majority of people ignore it. They ignore it. And did you know that that in itself is prophesied? Look at Matthew 25. About going to sleep. Right at the greatest hour in mankind's history. Right before the return of Christ to this earth. All of these prophecies being fulfilled. Well, God is reaching out to the few who will listen, the few who see this sin-drenched world for what it really and truly is, to the few who will renounce the failed ways of man and turn to God in humility and repentance. Now is the time to awake out of sleep, Paul said. Our salvation is nearer than we believed. Now is the time to dedicate our thoughts, our efforts, our energy to studying God's Word like never before and to fervently get behind Him and His work with your daily support in the form of prayers and study. This is the challenge that we face, to back God's work with the few that are doing it. There's not that many. As passionately, as zealously, as wholeheartedly as we can, to prepare the way for Jesus Christ's arrival on this earth. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma. The live stream is available anywhere in the world that you have internet access. Email us your feedback, your responses, your requests to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Herbert Armstrong often said it was more difficult to unlearn an erroneous supposed truth than it is to learn a new truth. Even after 58 years of faithfully serving God, he had not fully and clearly realized the significance of the fact revealed in Genesis 3, 22-24, that, in fact, God had closed the Holy Spirit and eternal life to mankind in general, until the removal of Satan at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Traditional Christian teaching has always assumed there is a contest between God and Satan, that God has been trying desperately to get the world saved. In other words, God had sent Jesus Christ at his first coming to try to win this ongoing war against Satan. Traditional Christianity has taught that whosoever will may come and be saved through Jesus. For many years, Mr. Armstrong partially realized the error of this assumption, but the full truth on this point did not come crystal clear to his mind until the last few years of his life. This truth, fully explained in Mystery of the Ages, is indeed mind-boggling. This book clears what has been fully clouded in mystery. It will open your eyes to the truth of these long hidden mysteries. This enlightening volume thoroughly explains precisely what the Bible says about the seven great mysteries of life. It is free upon request. For more, visit thetrumpet.com. Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England. This is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
Yesterday we gave you a little snapshot of God's work right at the end of Herbert Armstrong's life, how popular his World Tomorrow program was, the television program on more than 400 stations around the world. He was the most popular televangelist of his day. The Plain Truth circulation was at 8 million at his death, which was higher than Time and Newsweek combined. There were a lot of people around the world that had been awakened to the truth. And Mr. Armstrong was always on the lookout for open doors to get that message out to a larger audience. He said, this was in the last year of his life, many doors are being opened for us. Many doors are being opened to us for shouting this last warning message to this dying world, new television stations in different parts of the world. He said later, the Plain Truth circulation passed 8 million and upward to 20 or more million subscribers. He said there was a way now open for that to increase to 20 million. He was just 93 years of age at the time, thinking about how to double and even triple the Plain Truth circulation, which was already incredible. I mean, it was incredible to have 8 million. But what vision that man had. The proverb says, where there's no vision, the people perish. He had vision. And another thing you can say about Herbert Armstrong is he was goal-oriented. One of his most popular books is titled The Seven Laws of Success. And the very first law that he talks about in there is setting or establishing the right goal. Fix the right goal. He was goal-oriented, always looking to increase, to improve, to grow the work. And that was something that I was thinking about, too, over the weekend. I told you about the challenges we had on Sunday to accommodate all those responses to the program here in the UK when the phone answering service went down. And the moment that it happened, I thought, well, we must be on the right track if we're facing resistance. And then I thought back to the goal that we set as a group over here and just how many things that has impacted. Producing more programs, finding ways to promote Mystery of the Ages, preparing the phone answering service that we did. I think that happened back in July when the internet, high-speed internet, finally came through for us. But all these things that we've put in place to just try to go after a goal that we had fixed. So many of us learned that from Herbert Armstrong. You should get that book, Seven Laws of Success, if you haven't read that. It's quite an inspiring, quite an inspiring booklet. And I think more than 3 million people requested it over the course of his ministry. He says in that booklet, did it ever occur to you that there might be a reason why so many people make a failure of life? Not only men and career women, but wives and mothers too. Are you one who is wrestling with the problem of making ends meet? Nearly all of us are. This problem need not mean failure, yet it often leads to it. It is a fact the vast majority do wind up failures, yet none need fail. He talked about the way to success in that little booklet. All these laws of fixing the right goal, fixing the goal, getting educated, good health, drive, resourcefulness, perseverance, contact with God. You need all seven. You need all seven. Mr. Armstrong elsewhere wrote about how he's often asked, or was often asked, what the secret was to his long youthful vitality, his long life, all the energy and the drive that he had. And notice what he said here. I think this is from an old Plain Truth article. It seems most people have no goal in life. They simply drift aimlessly, going nowhere in life. I started my adult life with a definite goal. I had chosen the profession of advertising and journalism, but about 50 years ago, that was changed. I learned then that it had prepared me for the right goal, which became my life goal, a very great commission. And it is even yet far from finished. I think there is no other secret that has had more to do with preserving youthful vitality and zeal and keeping me alive and active more than 14 years past the supposed allotted lifespan. No other secret than having that purpose in life, that life goal, that great commission, rather than just drifting along aimlessly, rather than just slipping into a state of slumber. But fixing the right goal and then pursuing after it and bringing God into it. That's how those laws are bookended. The first one is fixing the right goal, and the last one is contact with God. You have to bring God into it, and then you can arrive at a successful destination. Mr. Armstrong said, the right goal will arouse ambition. Ambition is more than mere desire. It's desire plus incentive, determination, will to achieve the desire. The right goal will be so intensely desired it will excite vigorous and determined effort. It will fire one with incentive. It'll fire you up. That's what getting your life in line with God's teachings, with God's words, will do. I mentioned in class last week the examples of Baruch and Jeremiah, and then Jeremiah himself. Look at Jeremiah 45 and Jeremiah 20 on your own time. And you see that these men, these were human beings with common everyday struggles like you and I have. And yet it was God and His truth that fired them up, that kept them focused. When Baruch slipped into a state of discouragement, God said, look, get back to the mission. Go back to Jeremiah 1. Go back to what I told Jeremiah from the beginning. Think about what you're here to do. Think about the people that you need to reach. Get your mind off of yourself. And get it on the work that needs to be done. Jeremiah himself struggled at times. But he said that when he did let down and want to turn away from it, he said the words of God were like fire in his bones. They fired him up. That's why these individuals were so successful, servants of God. There was no great awakening in their day. It didn't turn this world into God's world. That's coming. But they sure did a great work for God. They fulfilled God's will. They, in the case of Jeremiah, they preserved the throne of David. They transferred the throne of David. They planted the throne of David. What a success. What a success they were. And what positions they're going to hold in the wonderful world tomorrow when God establishes His world-ruling government on this earth. God will reign supreme. Jesus Christ will return to this earth as King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus said that the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they'll be in the kingdom. That's mentioned in the Gospels. David is mentioned as being resurrected as king over Israel. The apostles in the New Testament, over those individual tribes of Israel. Rulers, in other words. Rulers. That's what God's been doing with these few that He's called out of this dark, slumbering world. The few, not because they're anything special of and by themselves. Jeremiah, as I said, had his problems. He had his struggles. All of them did. But God brought them out in advance. After He cut mankind off from the tree of life, there in Genesis 3, so that human civilization was left to go it alone under the influence and direction of Satan the devil, the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. But the few, the prophets, the apostles, those few called into the true church of God, to be prepared in advance to rule, to be prepared to establish God's government on this earth, God's system of education on this earth, God's system of business, commerce, industry, agriculture, science, technology. That's what these few are being prepared for. And when you look at this world, this dark, dying world, with so many drifting off into a deep slumber, well, it makes you all the more earnestly pray for God's kingdom to come. That's what Jesus told us. That's how we start our prayers. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Your kingdom. We've had enough with what man has done. We want your kingdom. We yearn for it. We pray that it will come just as soon as possible. And it will. If we in God's work today do our part to get this work done as fast as we can, we've got to be urgent. We've got to be urgent to finish what God has given us to do. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on 101.3 KPCG. Don't forget, live by every word. That'll be the new program debuting at the top of the next hour. That's Live by Every Word, hosted by Brian Davis. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you again tomorrow.